In God's kindness, he's wonderfully preserved this portion of scripture for us. Because in the Old Testament, we often have illustrated for us profound spiritual reality that's unpacked in the New Testament. Often things in the New Testament can be quite abstract, doctrinal. You read Ephesians, you read Philippians, you read the letters. It's like reading a systematic theology. It's not narrative. It's truth. But what you will often find in the Old Testament is the truth unpacked in the New Testament is illustrated and exemplified in the lives of God's people in the Old Testament. To give you a few examples, just so you get what I mean by this. Take Joseph, the life of Joseph. He's rejected by his own family, but his own family's rejection is under God the means of his own family's salvation. And you come to the New Testament. Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You may recall the Apostle Peter in Acts saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified." His own people rejected him, but it was their rejecting him which accomplished under God, though it was not their motives, salvation. Or to give you another example, Israel in the wilderness. They can only live by God's provision, can't they? God sent manna from heaven for their bodies to survive, that they had to live life in the wilderness according to the provision of God. And again, in the New Testament, Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God." That the Christian can only live in the wilderness of this fallen world by daily provision of God's word to their souls. And this is why you need to be in the scriptures daily, because you need to be feeding on the word of God which has come from above. And we can only live in this wicked and evil world triumphantly, confidently, and wholly as Christians if we are being fed the manna from heaven, which is the word of God, which is Christ. So there's two examples of the kind of things that I'm saying, that the Old Testament illustrates New Testament teaching and truth. And therefore, we would do very, very well to ask ourselves, what is illustrated in Joshua that the New Testament unpacks and explains? Paul says, all these things happened to them, Israel, as examples, and they were written for our instruction. Romans 15 verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture. So there's comfort here. There's comfort to be found in seeing the things we've believed and embraced lived out in colour. To see abstract things made visible and clear and concrete for our minds. So the question then is, this morning, what is it in Joshua 2 that is illustrated for us? Exemplified for us, that would inform first our minds, but then I pray from our minds being informed, our hearts being comforted. Now, the good thing about this one is sometimes it's a little bit harder to work that out. But the wonderful thing is the New Testament tells us what it is. Occasionally it does that. The New Testament has given us the key as to what this is really ultimately about. See, last week in the morning I considered some principles, some applications from this passage, that God seeks sinners and how faith responds to God's promises. They're legitimate applications. But the big idea here in Joshua 2 is that Rahab is an example of saving faith. And I'm not wrong for saying that, because I have the New Testament's authority for saying that. Because the New Testament is absolutely clear. In Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies. And we read from James also a reference to Rahab's being justified by the works that her faith produced in keeping the spies safe. So what that means is the thing that the New Testament wants to draw our attention to when we look at the life of Rahab is her faith. It wants us to ask, What is it about faith that we can learn? You know, I think many seekers of Christian of Christ, if you're in a seeking place perhaps, you may have heard the question, well, what is faith? Or you're asking yourself that question. Faith is a bit of an abstract thing. People say, have faith. Well, how do I know I've got faith? What is faith? And then believers who lack assurance, well, how do I know that my faith is faith? Or, you know, and we tie ourselves in knot, well, what is faith? It's such an abstract thing. It's a gift of God. Okay? Well, by looking at Rahab, who the scriptures clearly say she was a woman of true faith, we can see the works that her true faith produced. And by looking at the works that her true faith produced, we can see in our own lives if those evidences are there in our lives, and therefore we can draw the conclusion, I have the faith of Rahab. I have saving faith. So the first thing I want to see then is faith exemplified. And this is more thematic to then build up to the points in the text. The New Testament, as I said, tells us that Rahab's actions are an illustration of true faith. Hebrews 1 comes in that great portion, doesn't it, of all the examples of faith. Abraham, by faith, Moses, by faith, Enoch, by faith, of, you know, so on and so forth. It lists all the names. And James. James makes the point, didn't he, in our reading, that it's not enough to intellectually believe things. The devils believe. The devils probably know systematic theology better than any one of you here. But they don't have faith. There's no evidence of faith in their lives. But Rahab, well, she had faith. And in Rahab, you see in absolute wonderful colour what is abstract to many of us. You know, true believers, we can often struggle with assurance, can't we? How do I know that my faith is not counterfeit or spurious? And what I'm telling you this morning, this is why I hope, you see, if you are a Christian, this will bring you comfort. It will. Even if not immediately, it will over time. You don't find the comfort you need or the answer to that question by looking within. That's a big mistake. You don't look within and hope that somewhere in there you'll find your faith. That won't help you. That will lead you to despair. It's an endless pit of despair to constantly gaze within. But what you can do here is you can look at a woman who had faith. Not strong faith, weak faith, we'll see. And you can see, well, I feel the same way that Rahab did. I've got the same attitude that Rahab had. I make choices for the same reasons that Rahab makes choices. And then what you've got is the reality of your faith is being proven by the evidence of that faith in your life. But it's also very important to consider this, isn't it? Because in every congregation, there will be those who are self-deceived. Every single congregation. Parable of the 10 virgins suggests it's 50-50. Now, I don't know, chatting to Paul about that yesterday, is that something that you should take literally? But if it's 50-50, that's a frightening thought, isn't it? 50-50. Not everyone's faith is a saving faith. And you might be frightened of doing this from time to time, of doing this self-examination, but I don't know about you. If there is only one kind of faith which saves, I want to know if I have that faith. Because anything less than the one faith, which is a gift of God, which saves, will not save. So anyone who's a true Christian, actually it's probably an evidence of someone's true Christian, is in willingness to do this because they really care about their soul and about their eternity. And they're actually open to this because they want to grow in their certainty of this. Because the matters of eternal life are their chief concern. So as we ask the question, what does faith look like? How can I be sure that I have it? Let's look at Rahab's faith. And as we see Rahab in all of us, or in some of us, I pray, it will bring a great measure of assurance. It will deliver us from the subjective, endless introspection which occupies many of us from time to time. Because faith always leads to verbs. Faith always leads to a doing work. You read that Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses. By faith, Abraham believed God. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. Faith is then something which produces an outcome. Faith always issues in doing. There is always a cause and effect with faith. Real faith, real fruit. And that's exactly what we see in Rahab. And so actually, you don't have to sort of ascend to heaven to find assurance. There is concrete reality here that can, you can look at and just say, is this there in my life? It's not hard. And that can give you assurance. You see, nothing less than the faith exemplified by Rahab will save. But don't mishear me. In Rahab, we do not see strong faith, but weak faith. But weak faith still produces effects of true faith. Do you understand the point I'm making? Strong faith will produce greater effects, but weak faith will still have an effect. It will still produce fruit. Great faith, strong faith will produce multiple fruits, abundance of fruit. The scale, the size, the frequency will be greater. But even weak faith can still prove fruits. Well, secondly then, what are the proofs of faith, saving faith in Rahab here? Faith's proofs. So we've seen faith exemplified, just as what we're exhorted to see here in Joshua. And now let's look at what faith's proofs are in her life. The first thing we see, the first proof in Rahab of saving faith, is a renewed mind in verse 11, or a renewed perspective, saving understanding, to put it that way. Rahab says to the spies, as soon as we heard these things, what God had done in Egypt and in Og, to the king of Og and the king of Sihon, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Here's our confession, here's our understanding, here's a renewed mind. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10 verse 17 says. And I don't know how this message got to her. The text doesn't say. I do not know whether she got a tract or whether someone from Israel left the camp and went and told them in Jericho what had happened. I don't know, but I don't need to know. What I know is she's heard about the God of the Bible. She's heard about the God of Israel. She's heard about what he has done in time and in history. She's heard about his love for his people. She's heard about his redemptive acts. And what she has heard has led her to a saving understanding of who he is. In fact, it's one of the things that God said would happen. He said to Israel in Deuteronomy 2 that as they would go and defeat King Sihon and King Og, he said to them that I will cause the nations who hear about it to tremble because of me and because of you. So this is almost like a fulfillment of what God said would happen. As they hear about who God is, their hearts will melt. Their hearts will tremble. And it's clearly had a massive impact upon her, what she's heard. A Christian is someone who's been impacted by truth. Truly and profoundly impacted. She says, our hearts melted. Now, she's putting herself in the plural there. At that point, she's saying, all of us in Jericho, our hearts melted. But there's a godly grief and there's a worldly grief, isn't there? There's a worldly sorrow that leads to death, that is just self-pity and self-remorse. So I wish this destruction wouldn't come. But it's not a sorrow towards God. And there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to a change of perspective concerning who God is. And it's absolutely clear that Rahab is in the latter camp. Rahab's hearing of God and who he is and what he has done has led her to an exclusive belief and trust in this God. For your God, he is God in heaven and on earth. And no doubt, as she's in this statement, you can't underestimate what's behind this statement. She's making an exclusive statement on who God is. She's saying there is only one God. And he alone is worthy of worship. He's my maker. And you can't underestimate the weight of change of mind that she's gone through here. She was an idolater in Jericho. She was a harlot. She would have sacrificed to demons. She was godless. And she's renounced all of that. And she said, no, there's only one God. I had it all wrong. And therefore, if there's only one God, you see, in this statement is an expression of her heart. You've got to see below the words, what these words imply, what she's saying, what's behind what she's saying in her mind and in her heart. She's acknowledging that if he's the only God in heaven and on earth, any devotion to anything other than him is sin. that actually even our harlotry, though it is a wicked sin, is really a symptom of the deeper problem. Her harlotry was a symptom of the fact that she did not love the one true God. And she loved her flesh and loved her sinful desires and obeyed them and followed the lusts of her heart. She's confessing here her guilt. He's the one true God. I'm an idolater. And I trembled when I heard that this one true God was coming to Jericho. Because if this is who God is, and it is who we are, this God, this holy God, this righteous God will only do one thing to an idolatrous people. The reality of the living God has become real to her. She fears because this God is holy. Maybe she's even heard, and I think it's quite likely, I can't prove it, but I think it's quite likely, maybe she's even heard the reason God is casting them out. God, in Leviticus 18, said that he was casting them out for their filthy abominations. And maybe that message has got through to her. And she's realised that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this living God. She once had a very low view of God, or of any view of God. But now she's all consumed with this vision of the one true and living God. And if we were to summarise the evidence, the proof here is in the change of understanding or perspective in her heart. It is humility. She is poor in spirit before this one God. She's no longer arguing with him. She's no longer throwing her objections at him. The rest of her people probably were. They didn't repent, did they? They melted, they were scared, but they didn't turn to this God. But she is utterly broken before this God. And what happened here to Rahab must happen to us all, friends. If it hasn't happened, you haven't encountered Christ. Everyone who comes to Christ must come poor in spirit. Must come with that awareness that God is the Lord. He's the maker. He's the Holy One. And no one just struts into the kingdom of heaven and takes the ticket of salvation. She's been silenced, if you like. She's encountered his majesty and all the implications of that. Because God is like this, our hearts melted. Because if we're like this and he's like this, we've got a massive problem. It's conviction of sin. She's aware that this Holy One would be right to destroy her. And one of the first proofs of a man or woman who has come to know the living God is that they've been humbled. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that you can always tell a Christian on this basis, have they been silenced before the only God? It doesn't mean that they sit in silence and never speak. But they know this. Have they had a moment where they have had whatever objections they did have become absolutely irrelevant because they're face to face with the living God? A Christian, someone who has a higher view of God, faith, because faith is seeing, isn't it? Faith is the conviction of unseen things. She was once living her life in ignorance of this God, doing her own thing. And then she heard what he had done, who he was. And she saw him as he was. And her whole outlook changed. If this is who God is, I may have used to think my sin was small and insignificant. Oh, it's a small sin, that won't matter. There's no small sins now if this is who God is. That her whole view of life, her sin, herself, is ultimately measured against the one God who demands exclusive devotion. If he is good, the greatest evil is to go against him or to not serve him. Because if evil is the opposite of good and God is alone is good, then to not love God is to not, if he's the only one who's good and you're not loving good, what are you loving? You're loving evil. Because the scripture says God alone is good. And Rahab is undone. He alone is God in heaven, above, and on earth, belief. She can't win against this God. And every one of saving faith is one who realises it's stupid to resist the Lord. If God is God, he will be true to himself. So there is a change of mind. But the second proof here is also a change of desire. And this is the difference. This is where someone could have a temporary experience of this God and be a bit frightened, like the whole of Jericho. But it's this second proof that was absent in them. So the first proof's not enough on its own, though it's certainly part of the package. But the first proof leads to the second proof. And it is a change of desires. Because this is who God is, it leads you to a change of desire. What is her desire? She wants the mercy of God. She wants to know this God. How do I know that? How do we know that from the text? Well, because you've got to remember that Israel acted on God's behalf. These spies are there representing Yahweh. And therefore, to plead with them to show her mercy is in effect to plead with God to show her mercy. In fact, she says this clearly, because she says, verse 12, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord. She knows and they know, if you recall in Deuteronomy 7, Israel were told to show mercy to no one in Canaan. So if they had then followed the logic, if they had shown mercy, you could argue they were undermining what God had said. But it's very clear in the context of that command to show no mercy, the reason for that command was that they might turn your hearts to idols. In other words, don't show mercy to anyone in the land who hasn't repented, who's still committed to idolatrous lifestyles, because then they may turn you if they're still alive in the land. But therefore, the logical implication of that is God's word had a warrant to spare someone in the land who wasn't worshipping idols anymore, who had sworn their allegiance and their desire to be with God. You could spare them. And so she's asking them to act on God's behalf and to show her mercy. To ask the spies to spare her, save her, and show her kindness is indeed to ask God to do the very same. Furthermore, it's even more clear in the text, because the word translated in our translation kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, which is God's covenant love. She's asking them to extend God's covenant mercy, God's steadfast love to her, to bring her into the covenant, to bring her into the family of God, to show her pity. Here is a second proof of a person who's got saving faith, a longing for God's forgiveness. All objections, all fighting's gone. You've been silenced and humbled. He is just when he speaks and right when he makes a verdict. And in that knowledge, your cry is the cry of a raper. Show me kindness. Show me mercy. Preserve my life. Preserve my soul. Save me. I don't deserve it. The only basis upon which I plead is your promise. She's obviously heard about the covenant-keeping God. She's obviously heard that God is a covenant-keeping God, to use this language. Show me hesed, show me covenant kindness. Maybe she's heard of how God had pity on Israel and saved Israel from Egypt. In fact, we know that she heard that, verse 10. And she's then inferred from that, well, if God could show mercy to this undeserving people, he could show mercy to me. And she pleads with the spies. And in pleading with the spies, she's in effect pleading with God. Save me or I perish. Save me or I die. She's not pleading her merits. She's not making excuses. She's only asking that God would show covenant kindness. And she's earnest. Someone who puts their trust in the Lord must be earnest. You seek with all your heart until you find him. And every true Christian had to seek with their heart until they found him. Earnest. Change of desire. But thirdly, there's also a change of conduct here, isn't there? You think, where? Verse 6, you think. Change of conduct in verse 6, yes. She brought them up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax. Now, the commentators were not unanimous on everything I read in Joshua 2, but they were unanimous pretty much on this point. That she had changed her vocation. by the time the spies already arrived. She'd already repented and changed her life. Harlots would not have had stalks of flax. They didn't need to. They were very, they earned their money from their harlotry. But stalks of flax were what workers on the fields used to have in abundance. And she's got them on her house, on her roof. She's obviously given up her harlotry and she's working the fields. She's a bit like Boaz, her son, would later do, and Ruth. She's taken a new vocation. She's changed her job. In a godless culture, here is the power of faith. Faith can prevail in a society where you're the only one that has faith. Everyone around her was worshipping idols and sexually immoral, and there she was trying to earn an honest living in Jericho. Completely changed. It's as James said, isn't it? I will show you by my faith, by my works. You can't judge a heart. We can't really even judge our own hearts. That's why introspection, again, is wrong, silly, in the wrong sense of the word. But we can judge the output of our hearts. Good fruit, good tree. Bad fruit, bad tree. And her change of heart is evidenced in a change of conduct, in a change of lifestyle. The flesh can only reap corruption, but the spirit produces life. And she's got a new mind about God, about herself. We've seen she's got new desires to be reconciled to this God, to have a relationship with this God, to be pardoned by this God. And clearly, she's got a new conduct, new actions in her life. Let's not forget who she was, a notorious harlot. She's also got a new commitment. By this we know that we are of God, if we love the brethren. We love the brothers and sisters. We love the church of Jesus Christ. I know I can remember in my life a time when Christians embarrassed me. When I was at school, the CU was one of these old 70s glass buildings, so all the classrooms could be seen from the playground. And there all the Christians went for their little Christian CU meetings at school. And there I was. And I remember this was one of the big obstacles for me becoming a Christian, because I knew if I became a Christian, I would need to go to that. And I didn't want to be seen by my friends. I was ashamed to be truly counted as a Christian by the world. When you're converted, that all changes. And those who I were embarrassed of became my closest friends. Yeah, we had nothing in common socially. I still liked football and they still liked unusual things. Obviously, I was the same one out of the two. Obviously. But, you know, we had a love for the Lord and love for one another. They became very dear to me and precious to me. And you see here her protect the spies. And we're going to look in a minute at the weakness of her faith, the fact that she lied. But the essence of what she's doing here is that she wants to keep them alive. Forget about how she did it and whether she did it in the right way. There was a weakness of her faith, which I believe led her to do it in the wrong way, as we'll see. But there was an authenticity to her faith, which said, I want to help these men. She would have known that if God parted the Red Sea and led Israel out of it, and if God destroyed the armies of Og and Sihon like he did, that the cause of Jesus Christ, using New Testament language there, but the cause of Yahweh would not have been undermined by the loss of these two men's lives. If those two spies, she would have known that the doom coming to Jericho was going to come one way or the other, that even if these two spies were caught and killed, it wouldn't have stopped the advance of Israel in the long run. It was inevitable. And yet, so what I'm saying is she was protecting their lives for their lives' sake, out of a love for the God of their God and out of a love for them, at great risk to herself and her whole family. If they were found, they would have been executed. And Christians are those who love their brothers and sisters and seek with increasing help of God to demonstrate that. They will never do it perfectly, as we're going to see in Rahab, but they desire to take care of God's people as they're able. A new commitment. And she has a new identity. Thirdly, so we're now back to my main point. So faith's exemplified, faith's proofs, but faith's weakness. Now this is the point I want to land on. Faith's weakness. Okay, I've got about 5 or 6 minutes, I think, to try and deal with it as best I can. We see here that though she had saving faith, as we've seen in the proofs, I would have loved more time to deal with. Her faith was a weak faith. It wasn't a perfect faith, if I could use that. But I don't like using the word perfect because it implies that saving faith can be less than the gift of God. And we wouldn't want to say any gift of God, which is faulty. So let's maybe try and stay away from imperfect faith. I prefer the language of weak faith and strong faith, because what that means is that it's not the faith which is corrupt, it's just the measure of it that differs from person to person. And here we see in Rahab, wonderfully, that it can't be mighty faith which saves, because otherwise we would have to claim some of the merit for our salvation. It would be works and not by grace. No one's faith, not one person's faith, no true Christian's faith is so strong and not without faults or not without failures in its practice that we still wouldn't need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. That even when we're exercising faith, we still need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. We still need forgiveness, because even in the act of faith, there will be sin. Even in the best of intentions, there will still be sin. Even in a preacher's preaching, there will be sin. Yes, there will be. But that doesn't mean my faith isn't real. And our sinful actions, in the midst of even trying to exercise faith, doesn't mean our faith isn't real, because it was real for Rahab. Hebrews and James tell us she had a real faith. But I do believe her faith was not without, in terms of its expression, sin or faults or weaknesses. Because let's remember here, faith isn't what saves us. It's faith in Jesus Christ. This is very, very important. I am not saved by my faith. I'm saved by Jesus, whom I have faith in to be saved. And this is very, very important. Faith is simply, if it's vision, if it's spiritual sight, faith is simply the means, as we saw with Rahab, where we see who God is, we see what we are like, we see what God has provided for our salvation in sending his only Son to save us from our sin. And in seeing that, in seeing God, in seeing his provision, seeing our need, faith leads us to do what Rahab did. Repent and turn. Faith is the means to the end to embrace the Saviour. But Rahab's faith did that. Weak as I believe it was, she turned to God. It produced what faith is sent to do. But what we see here is that she lies. In trying to accomplish a noble end, in preserving the life of these spies, she completely and utterly lies to the messengers of the king. Now, some of you here, and some would say, using the greater good argument, that you could argue she was in a situation where you either tell the truth and then you're guilty of a murder because they get murdered, or you tell a lie and you preserve their lives. Now, there's a presupposition to that, which I'm going to come back to in a moment's time. But there's a bigger issue with that logic, which says that she was right to just actually break God's law at this point in order to try and honour God's law at another point. Because the scriptures forbid that. The scriptures actually forbid that as a way of thinking. Romans 3, verse 8. It's just there in a text. We're told that we can't do that. Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported reported, and as some affirm that we say, Paul says, their condemnation is just. Paul is saying, we must never, ever, ever do evil so that some sort of good outcome may come. So first, I think we have a clear scriptural command which says that line of reasoning is not reasoning a believer should be thinking along. Furthermore, we must not forget what sin is. It's not like there are lesser commands and higher commands. God's commandments are one commandment. James said, if you break one commandment, you break the lot. And so this idea that by lying, I'm not committing murder, it's inconsistent with the completeness and the balance and the way the law hangs together. Furthermore, it's a contradiction of God's holy character. Lying is wrong because God is truth. Because God is absolute truth. And therefore, as image bearers, we are to be like God. And at this particular point, Rahab was not like God. She lied to try and justify a greater good. Because God rejoices in the truth, doesn't he? God rejoices in all that is good. And therefore he can never, because he is good, he could never accept something that is not good. God could never accept a lie, because Satan is the father of lies. And therefore, if Satan is the father of lies, all lies proceed from Satan's temptation. Goodness proceeds from God, and a lie can never proceed from God. And so any lie that we make has come from not God, and therefore can never receive the approval of God, but from the evil one himself. So then, now, how do we then bring this together with the fact that Rahab had faith, and how do we understand what happened? Well, the presupposition, so I'll come back to a presupposition, is this. She had only two choices. One choice, which was, they're in here, they get murdered. Or another choice, which was, lie, they don't get murdered. So she had two choices, but the presupposition there is that she only had two choices. That's the mistake in that reasoning, the greater good argument, that she only had two options before her. But that's the mistake. It was not the only option left to her. Because if she was strong in faith, and again, how much she knew, we don't know, so I'm not criticising her, I'm just evaluating the facts before us. If she was strong in faith, she could have believed that God could have blinded the eyes of the king's messengers as they came in the house. Clearly the 13 previous spies from the previous generation didn't get noticed when they went to Jericho. And we know that God blinded the men of Sodom when Lot was delivered from Sodom. The God who parted the Red Sea, was he not capable of just making them not see? She could have said nothing. She could have said, I refuse to answer your question. You can search my house if you want, trusting that the Lord would blind their eyes. Now, I'm not saying that arrogantly, saying I would have done that. Again, how many of us would ever be put in that kind of situation? I pray none of us ever would know anything like that. I guess the closest we could think of to a situation like that is if you had been living in Nazi-occupied Europe and you had been hiding Jewish refugees in your basement and the Gestapo turned up at your door and said, have you got Jews here? Wonderfully, I read a true story this week of a Christian couple in Nazi-occupied Holland who had two Nazi officers come to their door. They remained silent. The Nazi officers searched the house and they did not find the refugee, the Jews. Sort of, they obviously had great faith. Now, there must have been some other true Christians who bottled it and told a lie. And God will pardon them as he pardoned Rahab. Notice when in Hebrews Hall of Fame, in Hebrews 11, and there's no mention of her sinning there, is there? There's just mention of the fact that she had true faith. That led to actions that came from true faith. It doesn't mean every action that comes from a man or woman of faith, every single entire action is perfect or right. But the essence is. So what we're saying then is that there were other options open to Rahab. And someone who had great, strong, clear sight of God and what he can do could have acted differently. But Rahab's faith was weak. And at this point, she didn't believe God enough to blind the soldiers' eyes, she told them a lie. But God overruled it for good. But we don't hear that and go, well, therefore I do bad so that good may come. And we don't take pride over Rahab, because I think there but for the grace of God, so go I. And I think many of us, if we were in this situation, would have done the same. I think probably all of us maybe would. And we should be understanding with her for that. But this is encouraging, isn't it? Because this is the event which the New Testament holds up as the great summary of a true and saving faith. But I love the fact that in the narrative itself of what God views as evidence of true saving faith is evidence of weak faith, is evidence of imperfection. That's really encouraging. Hebrews and James doesn't record our faith because of its strength, but because of its reality. And her faith led her to the Lord. And this is relief for a Christian. Your faith will fail at points, and your faith will fail to see clearly at times. But if you, like Rahab, can see, if you can see, as we see here in Rahab, the essence of these things, though not maybe in the same degree, you can have assurance that you have been saved by the Lord. Faith doesn't need to be strong, it only needs to be genuine. And faith only needs to see the Lord as he is, Christ's provision to be your saviour and to embrace him. That's why God gives faith, that you would embrace Christ, that you would put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And her faith had the victory. Chapter 6, you get to chapter 6, and they spared her and her whole family and her loved ones. And she lived among Israel. She became a citizen of the people of God, though an outsider. And she had a son called Boaz. And Boaz married a Moabite called Ruth. Where do you think Boaz had that compassionate heart for outsiders? Where do you think that came from? The experience or the story of Rahab. His mother would have told him, "Do you know how the Lord loved me when I did not love him? Do you know how the Lord forgave me and changed my life and gave me a new life and a new heart and a new mind? Old things went away. I was a harlot, son. But now I'm a child of God." And Boaz would have heard that, and he was converted through his mother's testimony. Parents, never underestimate what your conversion stories can do in your children. And then he extends the same grace she received to Ruth. And then you fast forward a number of years to the Gospel of Matthew, and Rahab's name is there in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She was an ancestor of Jesus. Never underestimate what weak faith can accomplish. You could be used under God to rear a child who could be, or son, who could be the next great awakening preacher of the 21st century. Or maybe a great-great-great-grandchild that will come from your loins, to use biblical language, old-fashioned language, who will be a mover and a shaker, all because you had weak faith in Belvedere and you left a legacy for generations to come. So are you a Christian? Are you trusting the Lord? Have you got those evidences in your life? Faith is a gift of God. And then you're going to get yourself tied in knots, aren't you? Because you're going to think, well, if it's a gift, well, what can I do? Well, ask God to give you faith, that you might see God's Saviour, turn to Christ and be saved. Amen.